We as humans are oftentimes skeptical by some events that we see, maybe some things that we hear. We might think that it's a very tall tale. There was a comment made last night at Night to Be at our house that some scientists have been able to explain a lot of the miracles that have taken place, that took place during the Exodus and during the Red Sea crossing. However, the one thing they're not able to explain is the actual specific timing of those miracles. People are oftentimes skeptical when it comes to miracles in the Bible. They look at miracles and they say, yeah, it was interesting. It was maybe a bit coincidental. It was a neat thing to happen, but, you know, is it something that's real? Society around us is filled with skeptics about God's very existence. A lot of individuals, and especially those in college and high school, are having to deal with topics such as that, as far as proving God and explaining why they believe the way they do. Oftentimes, even us, as you know, in our day-to-day jobs, having to do the same things, explaining why we need off today, and perhaps the bosses and the employers and such giving us a hard time. Skepticism is very real, and it's very apparent in our society. We oftentimes dismiss this skepticism because we have faith, right? We have trust in God. We know that He is who He says He is, that we have a great hope and promise in those things that He says that He's going to do for us. We have examples of healing. We have examples of answered prayer. We have examples of miracles that we've witnessed firsthand. But often when some of our prayers perhaps aren't answered exactly the way that we think that they should be answered, perhaps it puts a little skepticism in our mind. We obviously, you know, when we make prayers, we sometimes do it with certain strings attached. And we say, yeah, God, I would hope that you would do it, you know, in this time or in this way, or make it really big so it's, you know, so it's really evident and everybody around me can see it. Take something simple, for example, which is healing. We know there are scriptures that talk about healing. There are promises of healing throughout the Bible. We're obviously smart enough that we know that we can't live forever, that those healing scriptures don't apply to us for every second of every day. Otherwise, we would end up living forever in these physical bodies. That's certainly can't be a wonderful thought to live forever in this form. I don't like to look at myself in the mirror and I'm very thankful that I don't have to, you know, have this body for all of eternity. So we're smart enough, obviously, to understand that the healing is not continuous. But how many times do we really turn to that sacrifice of healing? You know, when we're sick or when something happens to us, you know, sure, we'll call myself or Mr. Woodbridge up and ask for anointings and ask for prayers. But then do we quickly run off to try to help solve the problem ourselves too? We know it's a sure promise. It's one of God's names. But even something as simple as healing, sometimes we're very skeptical of it. In the Bible, we read several gigantic cautions and lots of encouragement for us to remove our skepticism. If that skepticism lingers in us and fosters, it can grow into something very, very bad and have some tremendous detrimental effects on us spiritually. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to review here briefly just a few of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Exodus chapter 7. And let's begin here in let's start reading in verse 13. But the context here is that Moses and Aaron. Aaron, interestingly enough, is actually older than Moses here by a few years. Moses and Aaron approach the Pharaoh, and they end up performing a miracle through God's inspiration. They throw down a rod, and it becomes a snake. And you know, what does Pharaoh do? He calls all of his magicians in, and they're able to actually duplicate this particular miracle. I think it's interesting that sometimes we think that the miracles that we see are only from God. Well, in this case, Satan was obviously involved here in some form or fashion, and Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate this particular supernatural event. this wooden rod being cast out onto the floor, turns into a serpent. Aaron's rod, however, swallows up all the other snakes, swallows up all the other rods. Verse 13, then, we break into here and we kind of see a little bit about what Pharaoh's mentality is like. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So here Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh saying, you know, let the Israelites leave. Let them go so that we can go worship our God. And Pharaoh's heart here becoming hardened. Verse 14, we read of the first plague then. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. And he refuses to let the people go. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of Hebrews, verse 16, has sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Dropping down to verse 25, then we know kind of the rest of this particular plague. The waters were smitten. They all turned to blood. Verse 25, after 7 days, the Lord had struck the river. And after 7 days passed, after the Lord had struck the river. So here we see the water turning to blood. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And yet again, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So again, supernaturally, Pharaoh's magicians were also able to duplicate this particular incident. However, Pharaoh's heart still is hard. It's locked solid, totally against God. He has this very selfish mentality. He's looking out for himself, for his own empire. He's perhaps a bit fearful about this rising revolt that's growing out into the slave community. And his heart is growing hard. Dropping down to chapter 8, we read of the second plague here of frogs. And they came, as promised. Pharaoh recanted and said, okay, if you take them away, maybe we can work something out. The frogs are removed. And in verse 15 here, Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So he said, okay, if you take these frogs away, if you take away these things, then maybe we can chat. But he ends up recanting. His heart's still very, very hard. Verse 19, we read of the third plague here, the third plague of lice. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This was the first plague of these first three that they weren't able to duplicate. That supernaturally, again, most likely with Satan's assistance, the magicians there in Egypt were not able to duplicate this plague of lice. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said. Verse 32, after the next plague of flies, again, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. By the time we get down to the sixth plague, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, and he was, in particular, so self-driven that there was no going back for him. He was so locked up in his heart, so anti-God, so against these people, these Israelites. Drop down to chapter 9 and verse 12. We see the resulting action. Here Pharaoh, time and time and time after that, continuing to harden his heart, even farther and farther and harder and harder. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here we see something a little bit different. Up till now, we've been reading how Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. And now here in verse 12, we see something unique happening. And that is now God is stepping in and hardening that heart. This shows a complete rejection of God. And consequently, then, with God hardening the heart, now God is completely rejecting this individual as well. God hardened his heart toward Pharaoh. Pharaoh worked on his own heart, became very convinced and very confined in his stubbornness. And so God replies here then, after multiple admonitions, and ends up hardening his heart. The Holman Bible Dictionary makes this interesting quote. It says, quote, the explanation of saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart seems to be that this is the way of punishment which comes as a consequence of his own initial self-hardening, end quote. So here, God is not just coming up to the Pharaoh and saying, okay, you didn't do it one time, so you're done. You know, let's just cut you off. He gave the opportunity multiple times. Let my people go. Let my people go. Pharaoh continued to come back with this very hardened approach. Likewise, it is with us spiritually and us individually. God just doesn't, you know, cut us off at the knees. He's very patient with us. But after repeated attempts of us turning our back on him and rejecting him, then God has a decision to make himself. God is a very patient God, though. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. I wanted to pick up verse 7. The second half here, quoting from the Psalms. Here the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So here's a choice for us to make and then a proper response based on what that choice is. There are two Greek words primarily in the New Testament for the word harden. They essentially basically mean the same thing. In this particular verse here, this Greek word means to make hard or to become stubborn. To become stubborn. My dad used to boast in a type of way, saying how stubborn he was. And he was, you know, when he was dead set against something good, he was very stubborn from that perspective. And he wasn't one that could easily be moved. But here God admonishes us to hear his voice and not to be stubborn against his way of life. Don't become stubborn toward God. Don't make our heart hard toward God so that he can't get in there and work with us. And build that new life, that new man that's supposed to come up out of that watery grave. Some other places in the Bible, it's translated stiff-necked. And so you're almost trying to get this visual image as far as what these words mean. This hardened heart, this heart that has no life in it, that's just completely hard. This stiff-necked of, you know, very, very rigid perspective, something that God is not able to work with. An individual who is very set in their ways, not movable, somebody that's essentially rejecting the influence of God. This is the tremendous challenge for us, is to not find ourselves in this type of situation, not to have this type of mentality about us, not to have our hearts hardened toward God, like Pharaoh did, and then consequently not to have God essentially turn his back on us. This is the one lesson we can draw from the Exodus account. During the days of unleavened bread, we're here picturing putting sin out of our lives. Sin, we know, is a transgression of God's law. It's living a way of life that's contrary to what we read in the scripture. Today I want to review three ways how we can notice any sort of hardening that might be going on in our life, any sort of stubbornness that maybe we have that's growing, that's causing us to live in contrary to God's mentality, his way of life. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. If you'll go there with me, we can start here just to kind of pick up a basic principle here. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 8. Here the Apostle John writing, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Perhaps a memory scripture that many of us have memorized. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This 7 days that we have just started, that we're just a few hours into from sunset tonight or last night to now, we're just starting this week-long feast that God has commanded us to celebrate. We all have something to work on. We all have something to do. Myself chiefly. You know, I'm of no exception here. We need to be careful that we don't approach these days of unleavened bread and say, "Yeah, I think I'm looking pretty good this year. Things are shaping up for me. Was able to make some good progress last year, you know, throughout the year. I think I'm looking pretty good." We need to make sure that throughout these days of unleavened bread that we don't get complacent and comfortable with where we are and say, sit back kind of in our easy chair and kind of take our ease from that spiritual perspective. We all have sins to overcome. We all are striving to put on the mind of Christ, to live that level of spirituality. We're here focused on identifying and removing sins. For the last few weeks, we've been working on our houses. We've been working on our cars and getting rid of identifying and removing that physical leaven. None of us would obviously knowingly skip over a trace of a crumb someplace. I found myself the last couple days walking through the house, and if I found a little speck, I would get down there and examine it. You know, is that just a piece of just something, or is that a crumb that I need to, you know, throw across the fence into the neighbor's yard? You know, what exactly is this? We may have a mindset or an attitude or a natural reaction that we know we need to work on some things. But how diligent are we at really working on that which is contrary to God's way of life, to Christ's mind? The first point of awareness of hardening is self-interest. Self-interest. Self-interest is simply the things that we want, the things that we desire. Symbolically, it's, you know, kind of that big sale that's going on at your favorite store, and you get there early and you line up, and you know everybody else is, that's their favorite store too, and you know you kind of elbow people out of the way, and you want to make sure you get it and get just the right thing at just the right price. And you know, it's this self-interest, making sure that we get the things we want and things are done the way we want them done. Go with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Let's read a little bit about self-interest here. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And I want to pick up in verse 12. This is probably another section of scripture we're all familiar with. One of two places that talk about Lucifer's fall, his demise, that he essentially self-inflicted onto himself. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We often dismiss this section of scripture as saying, that is definitely not what I think. You know, this is definitely not me. I definitely don't have this kind of outlook. But here, while we're sitting, going through these next 6+ days, going through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want us to take a close look. I encourage us to take a close look at this attitude, to make sure that we don't have this self-interest mode going on. And with all of these things that we'll talk about this afternoon, these are probably not big, overwhelming things in our lives. We probably already know what our really big sins are. You know, we could probably get out the piece of paper and probably jot down the few of our really big sins. We already know what those are. But we need to make sure to be looking for and examining those crumbs in our life too. That little speck that we might find under the piano or tucked away in a corner or underneath a piece of the area rug. We need to make sure that we don't have even just a little bit of this kind of mentality going on inside our minds. I'm always amazed when I read through the scripture and from the perspective of the number of eyes that Lucifer here has focused on. You know, it's very selfishly focused. You know, he doesn't want to rise up in order to be this great leader and help all the other angels be a better person. You know, this is completely self-focused. He's all about his self-interest here. It's I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, I will be like. It's completely selfishly motivated. Lucifer found himself wanting the best for what was for him, not what was best for anybody else. He wanted the position, he wanted the fame, he wanted the power, he wanted the control. It was very bold of him, I think. I would hope that I wouldn't stand up to the great creator, to our father, and kind of have this very boldish kind of attitude. You know, here I am, a created being. Lucifer was a created being, and yet he's challenging the creator and saying, even though I'm a part of the creation, you know, I'm better than the creator. I want to ascend higher than him. I want more power than him. Let's go over to the book of Proverbs. If you'll go with me there, Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, and let's read verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is just another way of saying self-interest. You're stuck on yourself. You're stuck on an idea. You're stuck on some uniqueness about you and how great it is. You're well-read, well-studied. You might know a lot about something. Pride isn't necessarily concerned with others. Therefore, you're really only interested in yourself and what you think and how grandiose your ideas are. Verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This is our goal. This is the opposite of the way we should be living. This is the opposite of the way we would normally naturally live. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to have this humble spirit, this one that's outwardly faced, that has this outward focus. Again, it seems simple. It seems like something we could easily, you know, check mark off the list and dismiss. You know, yeah, I'm not proud. I don't have these tendencies. You know, let's move on. But I would still like to encourage us for this week to reexamine some of these topics and make sure that there's not even just a smidgen of some of this lingering somewhere in the back of our minds, back of our mentalities, our attitudes, the outlook maybe that we have on life or on other people. Are there certain areas where you're motivated by self-interest? Maybe it's not the overriding, you know, standard in your life. But are there certain areas, certain scenarios maybe that pop up and all of a sudden the self-interest kicks in? Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, and we'll read here verse 10. Peter here is speaking to in regards to false teachers. Second Peter chapter 2, picking up the train of thought, I guess, in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word here for especially is not a term that speaks that it's very exclusive, but it's chiefly, or most of all, as some translations will say. These individuals are focused on themselves. If we're focused on self-interest, that which is necessary, that which is important to me, then that begins that hardening process, because we end up getting rooted in our thoughts and what we want to see happen. We slowly then eke out God out of our life. We slowly push him out. As we turn more and more inward, he gets pushed farther and farther away. We end up silent towards self-dependence. God doesn't want us to move towards self-dependence. He wants us to depend completely on him. He wants us to rely completely on him. He doesn't want us to depend on ourselves or somebody else from that spiritual perspective. We cannot silently move toward self-dependence. Our reliance on our abilities, our strengths, they grow, but they shouldn't grow from the perspective that forces us away from God, from that relationship. If it does, then God will eventually harden himself against us. Because of our self-interest, it's permeated our life. It's gotten in there like a cancer, like bread, like leaven. It has spread and has overtaken us. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Let's look at a couple of specific areas that maybe we can use to examine our own personal lives this next week. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2 through 5 here, we'll read a few characteristics. We look at a list like this and we say, yeah, I've got a lot to work on, but nothing in that list. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning here in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. This specifically is translated self-interest, those that are self-interested in themselves. Lovers of money. This in the Greek means an insatiable greed for riches or a desire to gain wealth or to hoard wealth. Boasters, proud, those who show oneself above others. They have this preeminence type of a quality. Blasphemers. It's interesting that blasphemers here can be either toward God or toward man. We can blaspheme other men too, other humans, by speaking evil of them, by being abusive to them. Disobedient to parents. We're not compliant with what our parents instruct us, the direction that they try to provide. Unthankful. No one is able to please us. We're ungracious. The next one here, unholy or wicked. Unloving. If you have a King James Bible, it says, without natural affection. Without natural affection. Coming from the perspective that you're unsociable, you're like a hermit. You know, again, this turned inward. You're not out serving, you're not out helping, you've turned inward. Unforgiving, the King James says, truce breaker. Adam Clark's commentary made an interesting statement regarding this particular word. It says, the word means those who are bound by no promise, held by no engagement, obliged by no oath. People who readily promise anything, but they never intend to follow through on it. And continuing here in verse 3, slanders, without self-control, those who desire to govern themselves, brutal, brutality, the opposite here of gentleness, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Headstrong means to fall forward. It's individuals who are rash, who are reckless. You might say that they're moving too fast spiritually for their own feet. Haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. It would be good for us to review this list, to go through and to think and pray about this list and see if there are any areas that maybe there's a little remnant of a crumb lingering here. The Contemporary English Version reads these verses this way. It says, people will love only themselves and money. They will be proud, stuck up, rude, and disobedient to their parents. They will also be ungrateful, godless, heartless, and hateful. Their words will be cruel, and they will have no self-control or pity. These people will hate everything that is good. They will be sneaky, reckless, and puffed up with pride. Instead of loving God, they will love pleasure. Even though they will make a show of being religious, their religion won't be real. Some of these may ring a bell with us. I know I've got some work to do here. Some of these ring true with me as I was preparing this message. We have to be on guard for having self-interest. It's a very satanic mindset that can creep into our lives in very, very subtle ways. Being focused solely on the things I want or what's best for me will lead to this self-dependence and this hardening of our heart toward God. The second point of awareness for hardening is self-protection. Self-protection. Self-protection is similar to the first point with somewhat of a critical twist, though. Self-protection means that we avoid the things that we don't want. We avoid the things that we don't want. The catch is, though, sometimes they're exactly the things that we need. We avoid the things that we don't want, but sometimes they're the very things that we need. Go with me over to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, I hear Christ speaking of false teachers, false apostles. In verse 9, he says, "Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them." Verse 11, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak." He says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't let that weigh heavy on your mind. If we try to plan ahead what we're going to say, what's oftentimes the motive for doing that? I know if I were to put myself in that particular position, I would want to plan ahead to try to minimize as much damage as possible. I could maybe phrase certain things in a unique way or bring them across in a way that maybe it would limit whatever negative impact might have on me. Christ says, though, he says, "Watch out for yourselves, but don't worry what you're going to speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." God is saying here, you know, there should be times when you might just be hung way out there. You know, you're hung way out on that limb. You know, the most easiest target. But we have to make sure that we don't get into this self-protective mode, because we have the trust, we have the belief that God has the best interest in mind for us. He wants the best for us. His plan involves us, involves all of mankind. But oftentimes we turn inward and we try to self-protect ourselves. We try to say in turn, what we end up saying though is, "God, I appreciate your plan, but I need to provide, you know, just a little bit of buffer here. let me pad myself just a little bit. I think I know things better than you, God. Let me just help myself out here just a little bit. Let me have a few steps lead start." Self-protection wants the safety net. But on the other hand, it shows a bit of lack of trust for God. We might be okay with jumping out of the airplane as long as we pack our own chute. We might be okay walking a tightrope as long as we're the ones that set up that safety net under and made sure that all the cables and things are strong and secure. I think it's like a controlled fall. We want to have some decision-making ability in the outcome of what happens. God doesn't necessarily give us that allowance. He says, "Trust me, have faith in me, and do what I say, and I'll take care of you." We tend to plan, we tend to plot, we tend to attempt to secure our protection. When the sky falls around us, though, then we cry out, "God, save me! I was trying to protect myself, but I'm a bit overstretched. Can you help me out here just a little bit?" And God mercifully steps in, helps us out, and then what do? We step back in that self-protection mode. We start plotting and planning, and we say, "Okay, that didn't work so well that time. Let's try a little something different here. Let me see if I can protect myself this way." And we get up over our heads again. And what do? We cry out again. "Save me! Help me!" God wants to help us, but as our self-protection grows stronger and stronger, that heart becomes more hardened toward him, because we're not fully relying on him. We're not fully trusting him. Have you ever seen a bobsled race? Some of the Olympic bobsleds can race in excess of 90 miles per hour. I think it would be neat on one hand to ride one. On the other hand, I'm completely terrified to ride one down the path, down the tube. Primarily because I want to protect myself with more than just a helmet and, you know, half of the body of this tube. It's like going down in a convertible. You know, nothing's on top. If you flip over, you've got this little helmet, but what good is the helmet going to do? I want that protection. I'm okay looking at clips. You know, if somebody else wants to go down and take the video camera, sure, I'll sit in front of a TV and watch it, but I want that protection mode for myself. Spiritually, though, speaking, what ways are we protecting ourselves? What things are we leery to step into? How far out on faith are we willing to step? Do we say, okay, God, I'll step this far on faith, but beyond that, I'm not sure of the protection out there. You know, I'll trust you to this degree, but I'm not for sure that I want to go any farther. This can even pop up in small ways. Maybe when people ask you where you were today or where you're going to be today, do we deflect the answer? You know, oh, I don't want to, you know, put myself in a bad light, or I don't want to come across as this weird religious person, or, you know, I don't want people to think that I'm weird. You know, those are self-protection responses. Or do we hang ourselves out there and say where we were? And if they ask another question, then we take it a little bit farther and we see what the response is. Do we deflect, or do we say, no, this is what God says and this is what I'm doing? How is it that we protect ourselves? Go with me over to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 26. Here we read of one of the end results of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. See, here's a man that wanted to protect himself. He sought out a location, thought that it was good, thought that it was a great location. It seemed solid. It seemed like it would be good. Verse 27, but the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. This is the end result of trying to go it alone. This is the end result of trying to live by that self-protection model. Have you ever tried to go it alone? Have you ever tried to go it alone and resist Satan? I have. I have stubborn streaks in me, and I've tried, especially before baptism. I would try it all the time. You know, I would try to go it alone. My personality was such that I thought that I could. In reality, I knew that I couldn't, but I still thought that I could, or at least needed to give it a sure try. It seemed to work okay for the first little while. Then the pressure begins to mount. The influence began bombarding you. Thoughts begin to fill your head. You start then playing mind games with yourself. No, this really isn't happening. Yes, it is. Okay, I guess it is. You start trying to use human logic to battle your carnal human nature. Satan then begins dropping bigger and bigger bombs on you until finally you just crash and burn. We think, brethren, that we can self-protect. We install software on our computer. We limit our friends. We restrict our schedules. But in the end, our house suffers this great fall that we read here in verse 27. By contrast, though, let's go up a few verses. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So here we're stepping out on faith. We're saying, you know, God, I have no idea how to protect myself. You know, I'm just going to hang myself out there. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to have complete faith in you. Verse 25. The rain descended. The floods came. The winds blew. It beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The foundation was proper. It was properly founded on faith and trust. It wasn't founded on us. It wasn't founded on us doing something the way we think is best. We can't effectively protect ourselves spiritually. We have to rely and trust on God. We think that's a simple principle, and it should be on one hand. But yet, as humans, that's very difficult for us to do, isn't it? It's very difficult for us to sit back and truly and completely trust and rely on God. I think it's one of the great oxymorons of life. You know, trust in something you can't see, have faith in something you can't touch. But when we put that protection in God's court and we focus on a way that pleases Him, that always seems to work out. It always seems to work out in the end. Go with me over to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 73. Psalms chapter 73. I'm going to read verse 14 here. This is actually not a psalm of David. This particular individual that wrote this was a Levite. He was believed to be one of the leaders in David's choir. Psalm chapter 73 and verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. How many days do we wake up like this? You know, we roll out of bed and all of a sudden it's a bad day. Well, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Seems to continue the madness from one day and just kind of rolls right into the next. God never promised smooth sailing, though. Even what we read back in Matthew, there was never a promise of smooth sailing. Hey, if you build the house on my rock, then it'll always be sunny days. That's not what that says, though, back in Matthew. And here the psalmist writes that he's plagued and he's chastened every morning. Having smooth sailing, though, never produces character. It never tests us. It never shows God truly what we're made of. It doesn't allow us the opportunity to show God our level of loyalty to Him. Drop down to verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God's ultimate concern is for us spiritually. While He makes provisions for our physical safety and our well-being, His ultimate concern, His ultimate goal is for us to be in His family. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to be successful spiritually. He wants us to learn to trust and place our faith in Him to extreme levels that we can hardly even comprehend. But He wants us to do that so that He can build a family. And He wants us to be a part of that family. We should be mindful of making attempts at self-protection because it reduces our faith. It reduces our trust in God and puts that reliance back on ourselves. Ultimately, then, building up to a hardened mentality toward God because of the lack of a protected life. We blame God for something we end up doing. The third point of awareness for hardening is self-justification. Self-justification. This is where essentially the ends justify the means. We do something and then we make excuses for why we do it or why we did it. Go with me over to Proverbs, to a very familiar verse, Proverbs chapter 14. And if you want, you can choose to go to Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25, you pick your choice, which verse you want to go to. They both read the same way. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, or 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As humans, we're excellent at justifying our actions. We're very, very good at that, aren't we? We do quite well at justifying why we did something. We learn it oftentimes as kids. You know, we'll ask our kids, hey, why did you do that? Or why did you hit that person? And instead of answering the question, what do they do back? They justify. Well, he hit me first. Well, he tripped me, or he did this to me. We get a bad test grade. What do we say? Ah, it was a hard test. Hard test. Really, really hard. There were things on that test the teacher never talked about. When in reality, you know, maybe there was quite a bit of lack to study. We're always deflecting. Or we're always justifying why certain things happen. That mentality, though, tends to grow with us as humans. We're late to work maybe one day. And what do? We kind of sneak in, and maybe there was heavy traffic. And maybe there were, you know, 10 cars on the road instead of 8. And so we blame it on traffic. Blame it on an accident. But the reality is, maybe we stayed up too late the night before and we overslept. We justify and deflect. It was a hard week. We decided to stay home from church. But the scripture says, where there's two or more gathered together, then it's okay. We have an action and we justify it. Never mind the fact that that scripture is taken out of context. And that scripture has nothing to do with staying home from church, much less worshiping. We justify our actions, we justify our thoughts, because it protects our image. It protects our pride, our status in life, our status in society and our family. It protects us from undue focus, undue attention toward us. It's the easy way. If we just justify ourselves, then no change is required. No change necessary. But this mentality, if it's left unchecked, can also turn to a hardened heart. Because we end up seeking independence. We end up seeking this silent separation from God. Because now we're in control. We're our own boss. We can do whatever we want. There was an interesting quote made in the Vertical Thought magazine back in 2006. It says this, quote, "God alone makes the rules and determines truth. We only get to decide whether we will accept his authority and live by his instructions or not. We don't get to reshape his rules for life and then judge ourselves as to whether we've been good or not. That's playing God. Regrettably, many today do play God. But that isn't going to get us very far when we each have to look the real God in the eye and give an account for our conduct." End quote. Brethren, God does not want us to compromise his law. He wants us to do what he says in the Bible. He gives us instructions for how to live his way of life, and he expects us to live that way. When we compromise and feel guilty, or we're called on the carpet on our actions, we then justify them. And we say, yeah, but I did it because of this. How often is that reason based scripturally? If that reason isn't based scripturally, then we need to go back and rethink why we did what we did. We need to be alerted to a hardened heart, because thinking that God's standards seem too high or too difficult is not a valid excuse. It's not valid for us. Go with me again over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. And beginning here in verse, let's read verse 15. 2 Peter 2:15, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Here, part of the doctrine of Balaam was a compromised worship. It was taking a little of God's laws and a little bit of paganism and mixing them together. Gaining profit at whatever expense. Easing our life just a little bit if we can just tweak God's laws just a bit. It says we don't have to obey every law of God. The doctrine of Balaam. We don't have to obey every law. Do what fits your life the best and tweak everything else. God will understand. Brethren, we have to be careful, though, that we don't find ourselves in the midst of self-justification. We have to be careful that we don't find ourselves making up excuses, non-biblical, non-spiritual, non-godly excuses as to why we do things. In conclusion, being centered on our self-interests, attempting to provide a safety net for our actions, and then justifying them, on the other hand, is a shift of focus in the wrong direction. Go with me for one of our last couple of scriptures here over to the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs again, this time chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. I'm going to read verse 14 here. A couple of verses that talk about the impact of allowing some of these things to get out of control, allowing things that allow the hardening of our heart. We can sit here and we can think about this festival wheat that we're in and say, you know, what Pharaoh did was wrong. But it's worthy for us to step back and say, okay, do I have maybe just a little bit of that attitude in me? Am I hardened just a little bit? Do I see some of that growing? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Go over just to the next chapter, chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God does not like a person who is hardened. God doesn't like it when we step back and we turn inward and we begin these initiatives of focusing on ourselves and self-protecting ourselves and trying to build up our own walls, putting some of that reliance back on ourselves, and then justifying why we're doing it. God does not like that mentality. It's like a brick, and he can't work with that brick. Scripture's analogies in the Bible talk about the clay in a potter's hand. Something that's moldable, something that God can work with. Not something that's hard, not something that's stiff-necked. We have to become so focused, we become so focused on us then that there's no room for God. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that for us. Brethren, as we move forward over the next 6 days, let's take a concerted look at our life, at our thoughts, at who we really, really are. God has a magnificent plan for us. He has a magnificent plan for all of mankind. And he desires greatly for us to be involved in that plan. But to do so, we have to forsake the self. We have to fully and completely turn it to a soft heart, one that can be taught, one that can be molded. For the last scripture, go with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Here Paul writing to the church of Rome, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." Belief in God is vitally important. We have to believe in God. There's something more that goes beyond that. We can't just believe only and expect to be saved. "But with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I asked the question a few nights ago. What is it that we're confessing? What is it that we profess? Do we profess to be future sons and daughters of God? Then if so, then we should examine ourselves to make sure that we don't turn out like Satan turned out. Or I'm sorry, that like Pharaoh turned out, where God hardened his heart toward him and cut off everything. A hardened heart is not pleasing to God. It's too preoccupied with itself, with protecting itself, securing itself. Let's search and repent of those self-based interests, the self-protection, the justifying of our wrong actions. Brethren, let's be blunt but humble for God's way of life. Let's be honest with what we really think when nobody else is looking. Let's root out the hidden crumbs of sin that separate us from our Father. Let's deny our flesh and seek first the kingdom of God.